Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Today we begin a new but a relatively brief series in our journey here through the book of Luke that we're calling Preparation for Ministry. This text today really serves to remind us of Luke's overall purpose, which is to help us see the person and work of Jesus Christ. And really, he's setting up his personal ministry beginning here in a few weeks. But today's text, even though it's not about Jesus, it's about the forerunner, John the Baptist, it's still really about Jesus, because John is only significant in Luke's eyes and really in his own eyes, as we'll see, in terms of preparing the way for the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. That's what he came for. And that's even what his baptism was significant for, as we'll see today in this text. Even for the apostles, when they look back at the start of Christ's ministry, it was timed, in a sense, by today's text and the work of John the Baptist. In Acts 13, before his coming, for the coming of Jesus, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." So, see, John understood that all he was doing was preparing the way for Jesus. And it's worth noting, by the way, that besides the incident we looked at a few weeks ago with the 12-year-old Christ in the temple, silence shrouds the lives of both John the Baptist and Jesus until about age 30, okay? This is one of the few little snippets we get before Christ begins his personal ministry at age 30. So let's read it together. If you would, let's stand together out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 with me. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Verse 3, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Verse 7, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You may be seated. We'll break the text down into three very simple sections, beginning with when he preached, in terms of, you know, historically speaking, when did John preach? Verses 1 and 2 give us a really clear insight into that. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I love history as much as the next person, but we're not going to spend any time really camping out and dissecting these seven historical figures mentioned here by Luke, because I believe Luke's intention was not to fixate on them. He wasn't intending for us to know them any better than we would just by circumstance and the fact that they are historical figures. He wants us to know who they are because they help time this advent of John's ministry and then Jesus' ministry to follow. Okay? He didn't want us to worry about who these guys were necessarily. He just wants us to know when they existed. You can do your Roman research. All these people listed are well recorded in secular historical sources. And then you come to Annas and Caiaphas, and they were Jewish leaders as well. We can nail down when these events occurred to within really about a 3-year period, most historians would agree. This is about AD 26 to AD 29. And again, whether you want to give reverence to the word of God or not, you can do that in secular sources. It's significant because John or Luke is helping us understand not only did this happen at a certain time in a certain place, but it's not a fairy tale. It's not something that was made up. The advent of Christ stands starkly visible in human history. And you can read the writings regarding these historical figures, and at some point or another in all of those secular histories, the name of Jesus comes across the page. And he is demonstrated to be someone unusual, someone that had a large following, at least for a period of time, someone who was rumored to do miraculous things, someone who was rumored to have died, and someone who was rumored to have been resurrected. You have to decide what you believe about those rumors, but he's in history, okay? And at this particular time, in this particular place. Now, secondly, I believe this list also kind of helps us understand not just when John preached in terms of the time on the calendar, but what life was like. What was it like when he preached? Well, it was pretty ugly, to be honest with you. There's not a good name on this list. Okay, if these were all presidents, they weren't going to get reelected. Okay, is a short way to put it. Not that the Romans had any choice. Okay, these were corrupt Roman rulers. They were not well regarded by anybody in the empire. Or you come to Annas and Caiaphas, they were Jewish sycophants, high priests in Jerusalem who were not regarded. They were very thoroughly wicked and corrupt. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, and he continued the wickedness of his father-in-law. It was a dark, dark time in human history. That's what these names tell us. And not just in Israel, okay? Throughout the Roman region, things were not good because leadership was not good, all right? So this is when John began to preach his ministry and began to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it makes sense that it would come when things were very, very dark. All right, now we move on. Second thing we look at is just where he preached, okay? Verses 2 and 3 kind of give us the insight on that. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Here's one descriptor, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, that's the other descriptor, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Those two tips kind of tell us where, in the wilderness and all the region around the Jordan. Now, if you were a good Jew, certainly, if you saw the phrase in the wilderness, it's going to invoke images of the nation's desert wanderings before they entered the promised land. So it would make you think of Exodus. Well, here's the reality. When Christ came, Israel was in need of a new Exodus. They were in bondage. They were under the boot of Rome, so to speak. But really, they were in bondage to their own sin. As a nation, they had sinned and fallen and rebelled against holy God. And they were under his judgment. And they needed a new liberation. Okay? As we said, the world was very, very dark at this time. But then when Luke adds, he says, went into all the region around the Jordan, that helps us get a bit closer on the geography. It's quite a bit of territory. It's clear by that John's ministry was an itinerant ministry, something that I think most of us understand. He roamed throughout this very, very rough region, baptizing in the Jordan as the water permitted, and as he had individuals ready to submit to his call to repent. Loosely speaking, this area is kind of what we think of modern-day Middle East. If you take the Sea of Galilee in the north and Nazareth near it, you follow the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea in the south and Jerusalem down there, that's kind of the region we're talking about, okay? Now, as is also implied by this, John was not prominent during his ministry days. This region that's being loosely described was not filled with large cities, and what cities existed, John wasn't really welcome in those towns. No one invited him to come preach in the temple. No one asked him to come to the large teaching venues. It's just kind of how John's ministry was. He was this lone voice in the wilderness. Luke neglects to give us a description of John, but I think most of us have heard it taught and have the stereotype that he's, as he's depicted elsewhere, you know, wild, unkempt hair, long flowing robes, flashing eyes, crying out in the wilderness, repeating a simple message over and over, and being fairly confrontational, as we see in this passage where he, at the height of his ministry, he says, "You brood of vipers," you know. Not a good way to win friends and influence people, but that's kind of how he preaches, okay? So that's when he preached. That's where he preached, and really it's beginning to bring into focus where we're going to camp out this morning, which is what he preached, okay? And to get this back right, I think we need to back up just a hair in the text. Verse 2 has an important phrase for us. Again, the time period during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, but here's the key. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That phrase, the word of God came to John, there in verse 2, is a very classic Old Testament statement regarding prophets of God. You see it in very similar, almost identical statements at the beginning of Isaiah, his ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, Hosea, Amos, you name it, okay? And so it's the same descriptor being used for John. We know he's a prophet of God. We know he's been sent by God, and we know what's burning in his heart. Same phraseology in Jeremiah 29. If I say I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I think the fire of the word of God was in John's bones, and like the prophets of old, he preached it unreservedly, boldly. But here's what's worth noting. This hadn't happened. This descriptor had not been used accurately, at least. Maybe there were some who had presumed to be prophets, but there had not been a God-appointed prophet preaching the word of God since Malachi in 460 B.C., okay, 460 B.C. all the way to around 26 A.D., there had been silence, but now in comes John to declare the word of God and to prepare the way for the Messiah, which we've established before with John, and we can't forget it. That's his role. He was preparing the way for Jesus by preaching the word of God. Pretty much nothing's changed today, I don't think. And to be honest, John only had one good sermon. It was repent. So what did he preach? Well, first of all, he preached repentance. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important that we get this right as we talk about his baptism because we're here today. You know, you may not know this, but we're sitting in a Baptist church, okay? Our lineage as Baptists, our denomination, so to speak, is founded upon, in so many ways, the principle of baptism. Now, I'll say it very plainly right up front, though, because I don't want anyone to be confused. Our baptism is not John's baptism. Okay, what we practice and why we practice it has its roots in John's baptism, but it's not what John did. Okay, so let me boil this down for you accurately, and hopefully we can understand how the Jews were baptizing at this time, how John baptized at this time, and how we baptize now, and maybe we can see the differences, okay? There's a common thread or two, but they are different. There was different practices at different times. Now, John's baptism, at least initially, invoked a connection between Old Testament and New Testament, which would make sense. He's in this intertestamental period. It invoked a connection between the Old Testament symbols or rites of entering the Jewish people, like circumcision that we've talked about, and ritual cleansing, okay? That's kind of the birth of baptism as a practice. It was a kind of a combination of those things, and involving certainly the ritual cleansing because of the use of water or blood in some cases, but in this case, it's water. And then the train ends in the New Testament practices that we celebrate, which is water baptism as a picture of regeneration and redemption. Okay, not for regeneration and redemption, don't misunderstand, but as a picture of regeneration and redemption. Okay, so that's kind of how the train moves. Old Testament, ritual cleansing, John's baptism, which we'll break down here in a moment, and then you end up with our baptism, which is a picture of regeneration and redemption. Okay, so John was bridging the old and the new, as well as making known the fact that the Messiah was coming. Okay, at this time in Jewish history, the Jews were actually baptizing Gentiles, immersion, the way we practice. They were baptizing Gentile converts as a sign of bringing them into the covenant people. Okay, they weren't requiring circumcision of adult men. Probably a good choice, by the way. Yeah, that's. I don't think the line would have been particularly long had they, anyway, sorry. But what they did is they said, if you as a non-Jew want to become a member of the people of God, and they literally meant Jews at the time, you're going to have to be baptized as a sign of identifying with God's people. So that's what they did, okay? So the idea of John baptizing wasn't that unusual at the time, but that's not why John was baptizing. Now, when Jews began to get baptized, when they began to practice John's baptism, it suddenly started sending shockwaves through the people. It got on everybody's radar because this was not, the Jews didn't have to be baptized. They had never practiced baptism, but John was demanding it. And the reason why he was is it was an indication that they understood that spiritually speaking, they were no better than the Gentiles in the eyes of God. They had a sin problem. They had a need for repentance. And they had to confess to God that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. And they were beginning to look toward that one who was to come. That's what John's baptism is built upon. So when the Jews began to get baptized, it's actually a very hopeful sign that they understood that their nationality wasn't first and foremost. It was secondary. Their sin problem was the issue between them and God. Okay? And John was preaching a very simple message, which was repent. Repent. I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if you're a Gentile. I don't care who you are. You have a sin problem and you need to repent of your sin. That was the message that he preached. Repentance involves a change of heart and mind towards one's sin, okay? And in John's case, toward the coming Messiah, orientating your heart toward the idea that Jesus is coming and you need to be saved and redeemed, and you start that process by confessing and repenting of your sins, okay? And as we're going to see a bit more clearly as we go along in chapter 3, John is calling all of them to repent of their sin as a way of personally preparing their hearts for the coming Messiah. Without repentance, no one will be saved by the work of Jesus, okay? By what he does on the cross and all those things. It can't happen without repentance, okay? And here's the reality. On the other side of the cross, those of us who have been saved need to practice an ongoing repentance. Not to be saved, but as a reflection that we have been. That's good New Testament truth. But anyway, that's not really pertinent to John's baptism. So bringing it all down again, understand the order here. John's baptism followed each individual person's choice to repent of their sin. And it was a sign of that repentance. Okay? So like today, our water baptism is an outward sign of an inner cleansing. It's a picture of our salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, how we've been saved and redeemed. Well, his baptism was a symbol as well. It's just that John's followers were being baptized to picture their need for Jesus' atoning work. They knew they were sinners. They had repented of that sin. And they were looking for the Messiah who was going to permanently wash them clean. That's what their baptism pictured. We're baptized with much of the same awareness, but we're actually looking back on the completed work of salvation in our lives through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they were being baptized looking forward to it. Okay? You may remember our journey through the book of Acts. Acts 19, listen to verses 1 through 5. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, this is why we do baptism different. John's baptism was incomplete in that sense. It simply was a demonstration that someone was aware they had a sin problem and they needed to be saved, okay? And there was a Messiah who was going to come and do that. Paul's basically telling the folks at Ephesus, look, if that's how you were baptized, you haven't finished this practice. Because Jesus has come. He's died for your sins. He's made a way for you. Yes, you've repented. Good. Now reach out and claim the salvation that's offered to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ and be saved, be baptized, not to be saved, but as a picture of your salvation. And in so doing, you're joining the body of Christ, so to speak. And they use baptism as a trigger for individual church membership, as we'll see elsewhere. Any of this make sense to you? Some of you, maybe, hopefully. I know it's a lot of theology, but it's kind of important because we are Baptist, you know. John's baptism was the sign of the Spirit-given grace of repentance, and that repentance is still critical to our salvation today. But it's important to understand that there was no power in his baptism, just as there's no power in the baptism we practice. They're both signs of something that can only happen spiritually. Okay, and that's why there is a continuity between his and ours. Ephesians 2, this is salvation. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You repented, so to speak. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, no good work, even baptism, can save you. Period. Ever. John's baptizing didn't save anybody. Okay, it demonstrated that they were ready to accept Jesus, that they understood their need, but it didn't save anybody. So some may ask, well, then how did we transition? Why did the church transition from John's baptism to what we practice today? Well, because we've been instructed to practice believer's baptism, meaning we've been told to baptize people once they come to know Jesus. That's when we do our baptizing. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When they become a disciple, which means when they accept Jesus and they surrender to him as Lord and Savior and they're beginning to walk in his ways, then you baptize them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? That is what we practice based upon Christ's command. And we see the disciples practice it this way. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2, so those who received his word after Peter preached the gospel that day, they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Well, they were added to the Jerusalem church, okay? That's how they identified with the body of Christ. Here's what Paul said, Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized, what, into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. It's a picture of how he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he rose again. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. We died to our sins in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures that transition from being dead in our sins to being new and forgiven and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. That's what it pictures. And that's what we practice. Colossians 2, in him also you were circumcised. That's that Old Testament chain of events that leads to our baptism. And you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's how you identified as a part of the family of God, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is why we do baptism. Now, it's worth pointing out that in all of this, there is not a single mention nor a single opportunity for the sprinkling or the baptism of infants that some denominations practice. Now, we do a lot of things in this church that are not in the Bible, okay? It doesn't mean they're wrong. It means they're not necessarily biblical admonitions, okay? Those things can have significance to people. I'm not condemning it in this form or the other, but what I am telling you is that baptism is an outward sign of an inner decision to confess and repent of one's sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Anything beyond that may be a ritual, it may be a practice, it may be something someone appreciates, or it may have some spiritual significance in terms of a marker in the ground, but here's the reality. It doesn't save anybody, and it's not the baptism that's practiced in Scripture. Anyway. Let's continue back to the forerunner's central task, okay, which is to prepare the way. He preached a message of repentance, but he also preached a message of revival. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh so see the salvation of God. Now, this is almost exact quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It's one of the most obvious texts reminding us or proving John's role as the forerunner, because it was the entire point of Isaiah's prophecy that there would be a forerunner for the Messiah, someone who would go before him. In ancient cultures, when an imminent ruler was about to visit the city, Coach Pittman, we're coming in here today. Sorry, I had to, you know. There's no other reference of the football game in here, so that's the only way I could slide it in. If an imminent ruler was about to visit the city, the citizens would prepare him a special road. That's what's being described in this imagery. By the way, we still practice this in our culture by way of like the red carpet used in certain ceremonies, okay? It's the same imagery in so many ways, but this imagery goes way beyond that. Of course, ultimately, the Lord himself is coming to bring salvation to all peoples. That's what Isaiah is picturing. So it makes sense that the imagery is higher and greater than any human practice. But you've got a lot of role-building metaphors here that clearly have spiritual and other kind of overtones to make his path straight. I believe is a reflection of John's call for people to repent, to get their hearts right, to understand their need for a Savior. Every valley shall be filled is, I think, a picture of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. It's all we need. It fills all the spiritual needs in so many ways. It impacts all of creation, not just wherever the Lord physically appears to. And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God, I think, is a reminder of the good news of Jesus Christ for way more than just Israel, for all nations, for all peoples, okay? So ultimately, John's road was a highway of repentance in the heart. And it still required someone to have a right relationship with Christ. All he was doing was laying the groundwork for revival by preaching a message of repentance. You're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin. And if you see that and you turn to the Messiah and you accept Jesus, you experience renewal and revival. That was the message he was preaching. Most agree here that the language about highs, you know, talking about mountain and hill being made low and the crooked being made straight and the rough places being made level. It's, again, kind of a reminder of one of Luke's themes of how God sees the proud and the arrogant and really honestly disparages those emotions and those thoughts and humbles them. He sent Jesus to come to the lowly and the humble and those who would admit their need. That's the whole point of repentance. You haven't arrived. You can't save yourself. You have a problem. You need a Savior. Repent. That was his message. Luke 1, 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Biblical repentance is no respecter of persons, period. And John, in this way and so many other ways, he was very clearly helping us transition from the old era and the new era, the old covenant to the new covenant. Things were changing. Jesus was fulfilling all the promises of God. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until John. In comes John, though. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That last phrase is really best understood is that we're all going to be judged by it. It is the standard. If you want to come into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to come in through the good news that was preached in the wake of John's ministry. John said, repent, the Messiah is coming. When he comes, do business with him and you will be saved. And that is the entry point into the kingdom of God. Guess what, church? The message hasn't changed. Okay, in that sense, we preach the same message. Now, John, though, understand the difference between John's baptism and our baptism. John was preaching the message before Jesus had died. We preach the message after Jesus has died and defeated death, hell, and the grave and been resurrected. Okay, but the standard is still the same. And here's the reality. We need to come in through this standard, and not everybody is willing to accept it. And that's really what we see next. You see the rebuke here. He said, therefore, to the crowds, you know, here he is, he's building this big ministry, I guess. Again, he doesn't cater to them. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, why would he suddenly say such a thing? People are coming and they're lining up and they're being baptized as an identification with his call to repent. Well, I've got to believe the only reason why he would say such a thing is if some of the people in the crowds were not authentic. They didn't mean what they were doing. They were not sincere. They were playing the game. It became trendy, perhaps. It became popular. People were flocking out there. Surely no one plays games in church today, right? See, friends, we must never forget that baptism without a change of heart is worthless. There are a lot of baptized people that are going to go to hell someday because they were baptized for who knows what motivation. I don't want to necessarily put words in anyone's mouths, but, you know, some people were baptized because a friend got baptized. Some people were baptized because they thought it was something that everybody did. Some people were baptized because their parents convinced them to be baptized. Some people were sprinkled or baptized as an infant, and they were told that they were saved because of that. There's a lot of people going to go to hell because they've been, not because they've been baptized, but despite their baptism. Because baptism does not save you. John's baptizing did not save anyone any more than our baptizing saves anyone. If we don't do business with God first, it's an empty symbol, okay? And so John compares these people to vipers, which is, in general sense, it represented any number of poisonous snakes in Israel at the time. But you've got to understand in a biblical imagery sense, when you talk about vipers or serpents, you're talking about Satan. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the serpent. And that is the enemy. And so when you use viper type language, it's a pretty ugly thing to say. Now, some of you have grown up, you know, on the farm or in and around country roads like I have, and you've been somewhere around a big pile of brush when someone lights it in the late summer or early fall. And you've probably seen perhaps snakes trying to skitter out of there or other bugs or whatever it may be. If you've ever been around forest fires and seen all the animals running in advance of that flame, that's kind of the imagery that John uses. Someone's thrown a fire onto the brush and all the snakes are scattered. That's the way he paints this picture. It's a pretty ugly picture for Israel's spiritual leaders in a lot of ways. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Essentially, John is asking a brutal rhetorical question. Who's told you to flee the coming wrath of God by merely submitting to an empty ritual of baptism? That's what he's asking them. Well, let me ask you, friends, even today, why are you at church? Why were you baptized? Why did you join a church? You know, you have to ask yourselves those questions. Was it a sincere response to the work of God in your heart? Well, if it was, amen, praise the Lord. Was it a sincere response to your salvation? I hope it was. But, you know, there's a lot of motivations even today for people to do spiritual things, to do outward gestures, to seek someone's approval or to please a parent or to improve your political popularity or raise funds for some charity. We've seen lots of things, even just in our church, okay? We've seen all types here, and every church does. And we will until Christ returns, and there is a full final judgment when every single person's heart is on display for authentically what you believe. John is more than hinting, I think, to that end time sort of eschatology. And that's really where he goes next. His last real theme is retribution. Verses 8 and 9. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John is still rebuking the pretenders who've come out to seek refuge under a false baptism, but he begins here to target a few specific things. Again, still invoking this end times kind of language, okay? The judgment of God, the fires of God. But first, he emphasizes bearing fruit, authentic fruit, I believe. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, you know what? If you truly repent of your sins, there will be fruit. It'll be a good thing, especially now we're on the other side of the cross. We look back at the completed work of Jesus Christ. We know how to be saved. We know who he was. We know when he lived. We know how he died. We know how he defeated death. We know all that. If you truly have a heart of repentance and you're willing to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior, let me tell you who he is. His name is Jesus, okay? Salvation is really easy because he's done all the work. And if you're ready to repent, it's so simple to be saved. Just cry out to him to forgive you and redeem you. Trust in him as your provision and you are saved, okay? And when you do that, there should then be authentic fruit born in your lives. Behavioral impact on our lives. That's what fruit really is. If you've engaged in true repentance, we know in a New Testament sense, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I think John is even saying for them in this intermediary state, being baptized as a picture that they're spiritually ready for the advent of Jesus. He's saying if you really do that, your behavior is going to change. Then he moves into the essence of the gospel here, I believe. At least a gospel correction for arrogant Jews. He's anticipating that these crowds are going to tell him that they're fine spiritually, that they've arrived because they're descended from Abraham. But that meant nothing beyond positioning them better than some others to hear of the coming of the Messiah and the need to repent. It just gave them a front row seat for the work of God. They should be familiar with the scriptures, but it didn't save them. Being a child of Abraham doesn't save us, okay? Genesis 15:6, how was Abraham saved? Abraham believed the Lord. He counted it to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6-9, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith, not those of physical descent, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Put bluntly, no one gets into the kingdom of God because of your mommy or your daddy, even if it happens to be Father Abraham, okay? You must personally repent of your sin, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and honestly bear fruit that is fitting to prove repentance. You don't have to bear fruit to be saved, but you should bear fruit to indicate that you are saved. Just listen to Jesus, Matthew 7. Now you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And I think as Jesus finishes those statements in Matthew 7, he's turning toward eschatology, toward end times judgment sort of ideas, and John is doing the same thing here with this language. John takes a further step in this text, and he speaks of the stones. I think he's essentially telling the Jews that in their disobedience cannot threaten God's sovereign plan for the nations. If his children, if the Jewish nation fail him, he's going to make the very stones cry out. Because he is sovereign God, he is creator, he is worthy of praise. And all that kind of bridges the gap again to John's eschatology here. The thought of the stones crying out and the idea of taking an axe to trees and throwing them into the fire is invoking a much, much greater sense of judgment than any earthly fleeting thing. He's speaking of the coming final judgment. Israel as a people, by this point in time, by AD 26, had run from God for far, far too long. And the Messiah is about to make his appearance and about to personally walk among the nation and the people. And the nation's real response, though, to the advent of Jesus was not going to be repentance. Oh, there were going to be some repent, but as a nation, its spiritual leaders, they were going to reject Jesus and his personal ministry. They were going to condemn him. They were going to judge him. They were going to put him on the cross. And so here's the reality. Judgment is coming for the nation of Israel in the next few years. In a very real sense is what John is helping them understand. Hosea 10 pictured this. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built as his country improved. He improved his pillars. The bigger Israel got, the more arrogant they got. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And he's getting ready to do that. As the forerunner, John is telling them in advance what the Messiah was going to tell them. That their judgment was at hand. The advent of Jesus, oh, it offered grace, but it also threatened judgment, okay? Jesus spoke of this in the parable, Luke 13, 6 through 9. I believe he's talking about Israel. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years. It's a curious number of years, by the way, because Jesus did personal ministry in and among this region for 3 years. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? See, there's also a note of grace. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. There's judgment coming specifically to Israel. But here's the reality. Every person in this room is going to face judgment someday. Now, if you know Jesus, if you've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, you got your get out of jail free card, okay? You're not going to be judged for your sins. You're going to receive grace and mercy, and it's good. But if you're sitting out there right now and you've never done business with God, understand this parable. There's a window here because you're hearing these words and you're studying this text and you know what Jesus did. You have an opportunity between now and that day, and I can't tell you when it's going to be, but it's coming. You have an opportunity to repent and get right. And maybe in that interval you can bear fruit. You can prove the sincerity of your salvation, so to speak, and you can avoid the judgment. All throughout Scripture, though, Israel was pictured as the fig tree or the vine. And so I think as you talk about the unfruitful vine ready for judgment, you're talking about Israel. And when the Messiah came and was rejected by the people of God, the judgment fell, at least on a temporary basis, in their days. Israel was devastated. We know that by AD 70. The nation was dispersed. The temple was destroyed for the final time. It's been chaos ever since for the nation of Israel as a people. But even that is just a little picture of the final coming judgment. And that's when all these truths really come to head. One is not a member of the family of God by natural descent, but by personally responding to God and his call to salvation through repentance of sins. So friends, when the axe falls on your life, what's that going to look like? How are you going to respond when the end is here and you stand before a holy God exposed for who you truly are in your heart of hearts? What is God going to see? Well, let's stand and let's respond to God this morning as our musicians come. And hear me plainly. If you reject the Messiah now, while you have opportunity to repent, John's saying the axe of judgment is going to fall, just as it did on Rome. That happened just as it did on Israel. That happened. The question is whether or not it's going to fall on you. You have an opportunity, as John preached, to repent. Or you can face a baptism, but in this case, a baptism of fire. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, that coming fire. Let's do business with God this morning.